And so it is a joy to have you with us this morning. Take your Bibles this morning and turn to Isaiah. I'm not going to continue with the series in 1 Peter this morning because I don't think I can fit the next section into one sermon. And rather than having a two-week break in between part A and part B, I thought, let me do something else this morning. And next week, Andre is preaching for us. And for us, I don't think we're going to be but so Andre is standing in for me graciously next week. And the week after that, Willie Westhuizen from Elder at Jeffreys Bay Bible Church will be preaching for us while my family goes away for a little bit. And so you can still get hold of me this week. We're not leaving immediately. But then we're going to go away for a little bit of a break. But all of that to say, this morning, the book of Isaiah chapter 6 is where we'll be going. So you can follow along in your own Bibles as I read for us. We'll read the whole chapter, actually. So Isaiah chapter 6, we'll begin reading in verse 1. Isaiah says, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King Yahweh of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven.' Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.' He said, 'Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and return and be healed.' Then I said, 'Lord, how long?' And he answered, 'Until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. Yahweh has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump.' At its most foundational level, at its very core, the holiness of God can be described in terms of God's otherness. For God to be holy means that he is unlike and utterly separate from anything and everything else in all of existence. Now, our natural inclination, for the most part, when we encounter something that is different, something we don't understand, is to veer away from it, right? We shy away from things we don't understand. It makes us feel uncomfortable and uncertain. And so the very natural thing to do is to pretend like it doesn't exist. Now, you might think that works well for you in most of your life. You know, it probably doesn't work as well as you think. But what I can guarantee you is that it will not work well for you if you try to do that when it comes to the otherness of God. God's holiness separates him from us completely. But to assume that his holiness so separates him from us that he becomes unaware or unconcerned with how we live and how we act, that would be a grave error. You see, you cannot afford to be blasé about the reality that even though God is separate from us, nevertheless, we stand exposed before his all-knowing scrutiny. If there is any lesson whatsoever to be learned from the life of Uzziah, then it is precisely this, that it's dangerous to think that God is so far removed from us that he doesn't see or doesn't care about what we do. The reference to Isaiah here in the beginning of chapter 6 might seem strange. It might seem almost like some kind of irrelevant, unnecessary historical detail. Why does he mention the death of King Uzziah in a passage of scripture that's so exalted? Why start with the death of Uzziah? Seems strange. But actually, it's crucial. It's vitally important to the context of this whole section. It's important to remember not just how, but why King Uzziah died. If you go to the book of Chronicles, 2 Chronicles more specifically, where it lists for you the kings of the tribes of Israel, then you come to chapter 26, 2 Chronicles 26, and it lists for you the rise of a very young and powerful and strong King Uzziah whose fame spreads, whose power is evident as he rules effectively one of the best kings, possibly the king who ruled longest. I'm not sure. 52 years, I think, was his reign. Certainly one of the longest ruling kings over the people. And he's very strong. He expands the borders almost to the extent that Solomon did. But then as you come to the second half of that chapter, right, you come to the second half of 2 Chronicles 26, and this one once promising legacy, this rising star that is King Uzziah, begins to fall, and his reign ends in disgrace. It was at the height of his arrogance when King Uzziah decides that he wants to offer incense to Yahweh in the temple. And so he goes to the temple with incense in his hand to go offer it to Yahweh, something that every Israelite understood is prohibited to any and everyone except for the Levitical priests. Uzziah decides, everyone except him, that is. And so as he goes into the temple to offer incense to Yahweh, arguing with the priests who understand something of the holiness, these guys deal daily with the holy requirements necessary for worshiping to Yahweh. And as they are shocked and dismayed at their king and argues with him, Uzziah stands there, incense in hand, fighting. And the next moment, he experiences an odd tightening of the skin on his forehead. And the next moment, he experiences the horror of healthy skin beginning to give way to leprosy. Leprosy breaks out on Uzziah as he stands there before Yahweh because he fails to rightly understand the holiness of God. And as a result of that failure, Uzziah spends the second half of his life cut off entirely from the people of God. The remainder of his life was consumed with isolation and the dread of watching the slow, inevitable march of death's approach as leprosy claims little by little more and more of his body until eventually he dies. Uzziah's death is a stark and vivid reminder of what happens when we forget the fact that we serve a holy, consuming God. Coming into God's presence was and continues to be a dangerous business. One that, if not done correctly, has fatal consequences. And yet, each and every single person in this room, with no exception, every single one of us will one day get our turn to stand before the throne of God. We will enter into his presence. We cannot escape that reality. Our only hope for surviving that encounter requires that we take to heart the lessons that Isaiah will place before us in our passage for this morning. From Isaiah's encounter with God, we learn four truths that will prepare us for the moment when we take our turn before this lofty and exalted throne of God. You can actually approach that throne with boldness, but you can only do that if you learn the four lessons this text teaches us. If you would approach his throne with boldness, then you must understand and live in light of the fact that our King, firstly, is sovereign. Secondly, you must understand that our own corruption is staggering. Thirdly, our cleansing is sufficient. And then fourthly and finally, we see that our calling in this life is suffering. That's going to be our four-point outline for this morning. Our King is sovereign, our corruption is staggering, our cleansing is sufficient, and our calling in this life is suffering. If you take those four truths to heart, if you live in light of them, then you can look forward to that coming day when you'll stand before the presence of God, and you can enter that moment not with fear, but with full assurance, and you can look forward to it with joy even. Because let's begin with this first truth that we find in the first four verses of our passage, where we see that our King is sovereign. Look again at verse 1. He says, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple." Do you see there how Isaiah says, "I saw the Lord"? Right? What I find really interesting about this description that you find here is that Isaiah describes pretty much everything except for the Lord. It's as if Isaiah is incapable of raising his eyes any higher than the very bottom edge of that throne upon which Yahweh is seated. Almost every word in this description attests to some aspect of the lofty, exalted, holy authority of God. And the word Lord that he uses here isn't the word Yahweh like you might expect. You would think he says Yahweh. He doesn't. He uses the word Adonai, which means master, right? Emphasizing the fact that God is master, that he holds the right to rule over creation. Also notice how God is the only one who is sitting in this scene. Everyone else is standing, ready to carry out the command of God. He is seated, not just on a chair, but on a throne. Not just on a throne, but on a throne that is lofty and exalted, right? This is a seat of honor and authority. A king sits on a throne. God is our sovereign master, who doesn't just have authority over us, doesn't have some authority. He has all authority. He is Lord of all. Psalm 103, verse 19 says, "Yahweh has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all." Isaiah goes on to say that the train of God's robe fills the temple. Again, that seems like a somewhat strange thing to say. I think we need to realize that clothing has, for as long as people have been dressed, clothing has been associated with status to some extent. Your clothing, your attire is a reflection of your status to a certain extent. It's the reason why wedding dresses have a train. I don't know if you know this. This is an odd historical fact for you if you've not heard this before. The length of a wedding dress's train is an indication of the wealth that the bride's family has to bring into this union. The more extravagant the wedding dress, the richer the bride's family, right? Well, some romanticized version of that logic anyway. I don't know if you've seen photos of King Charles and Princess Diana's wedding, right? You see photos of Princess Diana's wedding dress, and it's ridiculous. That train goes on half the way down the aisle. It's really ridiculous, but it's meant to communicate something. It's meant to communicate something of the wealth and the affluence and the power that her family brings to this union. Well, in Isaiah 6, God's robe isn't just lavish. It fills, the train of his robe fills the temple. God's splendor is majestic. That's the point. His splendor is majestic. His authority is unquestioned. the throne and the bottom edge of God's robe is as close as Isaiah dares to look before he must avert his eyes from the one seated there. And now he turns his attention instead to these heavenly attendants besides God. Verse 2 says, seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. What are seraphim? This is the only place in the Bible where the seraphim are ever mentioned. This is the only reference to seraphim anywhere in the Bible. That name, seraphim, is actually a transliteration. In other words, it's English letters for the sound that the Hebrew word makes, right? This is not a translation. It's a transliteration of the description of these beings. A translation of the Hebrew would be something like, those who are like flaming fire stood above him. The seraphim are the flaming ones, the fiery ones. I think it helps to stop for a second and just try to imagine what the scene must have been like that confronted Isaiah here. And I think like computer-generated images, you know, movies by and large have helped us to expand our imagination, to picture these scenes, you know. So I picture these fierce, towering creatures with strong muscles and powerful flapping wings, their entire bodies covered with rippling flames that run across them. I imagine the color of the flames alternating. You know, you look at a fire that's really, really hot, somewhere between that bright orange and black, wavy, rippling texture running over them is what I imagine. As those powerful wings beat to keep them in the air, they send off these heat waves that make Isaiah want to raise his hands and turn his face away. I'm not saying that's what they actually look like, right? Don't know about Andre and Neil's theology classes, but my theology class the course on angelology didn't include a PowerPoint presentation that showed us exactly what every angel looked like. That's not what I'm trying to say. What I am trying to do is to get you to pause for a second and just imagine something of what this experience must have been like for Isaiah. Notice how it says that the seraphim stood above God. Again, that seems somewhat strange. God is the one who's exalted. How can these angels now stand above him? The point isn't that they're higher than him. The point is that they stand there and they are ready. They are poised. They are waiting to carry out any command that God might possibly give to them. In fact, they don't just stand ready, they fly ready, you might say, right? They likely cover their faces because the Bible tells us that God dwells in unapproachable light. And even sinless heavenly creatures like these seraphim dare not look upon the holiness of the Lord of heaven. A.W. Tozer, I think, is incredibly helpful in his description of the holiness of God. A.W. Tozer says that God is as high above the archangel as he is above the caterpillar. For the Afrikaans people, a caterpillar is a worm. In the created realm of beings, right? Everything was created. It's hard to imagine two created creatures who stand further apart in the glory given to creatures. It's hard to imagine two creatures standing further apart than an archangel, right, the most impressive angel ever to be made, and a hairy worm that digs around in the dirt, right? But when you compare them, the archangel and the worm, when you compare them to God, then there is no discernible difference between the angel and the caterpillar. Because they are both created beings. As such, as created beings, they are separated from the uncreated God by nothing less than infinity itself. That's why the seraphim cover not only their faces, but also their feet in a profound demonstration of humility. I think this is something like what you read about in Exodus 3 when Moses approaches that burning bush and God says to him, take off your shoes because the ground you are treading on is holy ground. I think it expresses something of that only at a much more urgent and extreme level. And then with two of their wings, these seraphim fly. And like I said, they stand ready. They are poised to carry out any command. You know, contrast this to, you know, some security guard watching a deserted mall at 3 a.m. in the morning sleeping in the security booth. You know, some of the seminary students did security, night shift. Got better sleep than many of the other seminary students. These angels are not like that. They are attentive. They are ready to carry out their master's bidding at a moment's notice. Now, as impressive as these seraphim appeared, what's much more impressive about them is their announcement. Not how they look, but what they say. Verse 3 says, one called out to the other, holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. To be holy, like I said, is to be set apart from other things. That's why utensils in the tabernacle can be made and be called holy, because they're set aside for the purpose of only being used in the worship of Yahweh in the tabernacle, right? In the same way, God is utterly separate from everything else in creation. There is nothing in existence that compares with God. I don't know if you understand that. Okay, imagine you've never seen a donkey. Never seen a donkey in your life. You didn't even know there is such a thing as a donkey. I could say to you, okay, I'm going to try and explain to you what a donkey looks like. A donkey is like a horse, but it's a little smaller, and it's like a really scruffy-looking horse, right? It's got like kind of fluffy hair, but it's not soft. It's got a scraggly mane. It's got a tail that looks like it belongs on a goat instead of a horse, and it's got really big ears. Now, if you then come across a donkey, you know, I know what that is. That's a donkey. It doesn't look exactly like I imagined. Isaac's description was a little off, but I have no doubt about the fact that that thing there is a donkey. You can't do that with God. There is no basis of comparison when it comes to God. If you are going to try to do that, if you're going to try and you're going to start with the sentence, well, God is almost like an archangel, only he is, you might as well start with the sentence, well, God is almost like a caterpillar, only he is, there's no way to complete that sentence. There's no way forward. You cannot begin with anything in creation and use it as a basis of comparison to describe what God is like, because he is wholly other to us. It doesn't work. The most accurate description that you could give about God is to say that he is indescribable. He is completely other. He is unlike anything else. That's a point God makes about himself. Isaiah 40, verse 25, to whom will you liken me that I would be his equal? The answer? No one. So there's a Hebrew peculiarity. If you want to say something is pure gold, you don't use pure as an adjective and then the noun gold. That's not how Hebrew works. To say that something is pure gold, in Hebrew, you would say it is gold, gold. You know, if you want to say someone runs really fast, you'll say he runs fast, fast. God isn't just holy. He isn't just separate from us. God isn't even holy, holy. God is holy, holy, holy. He is utterly and entirely and completely separate from everything else. Maybe we can put it this way. God does not have holiness. You can grow in holiness. God doesn't have holiness. God is holiness. Holiness is an inseparable part of what it means to be God. To be God is to be holy. And then finally, these seraphim say, the whole earth is full of God's glory. Again, in a world filled with evil and suffering, this is a seemingly strange claim to make. How can they say that the whole earth is full of God's glory? I think to understand that statement, we need to understand how radically different their perspective on creation is to our own. An illustration might help to serve to explain. I'll use the word illustration twice. Explain what I mean. When I was in my early 20s, my mom and I actually did a photography course here at NMU in the evenings. And part of that photography course, we learned all kinds of different things. One of them was how you do those impressive star trails in the sky. You know, there's a couple of different ways you can do that. But what you need to do is you need to leave your lens, your shutter on your camera lens, open for like an hour if you want to get those trails. And you can't do that in the city. There's too much ambient light. If you try to do that here, you leave your lens open even at night for an hour, you're going to get like a washed out white image. So you need to find somewhere that's completely dark. So what we did is we went for a weekend, we went to the middle of the Karoo, went to this weird little farm with a bed and breakfast kind of a place where you can stay. And then at night, we drove away into the farm, into the middle of nowhere. It was like very dark. So we can set up our cameras and tripods and click a button and wait for an hour, right? But then you get really impressive photos. And the stars were just amazing. When there's no ambient light and you look up, it's brilliantly bright. Now, if you compare that to what it was like in Los Angeles, where we lived for 6 years. It's very different. The city of Los Angeles is basically always covered with this layer of smog. And they don't have load shedding, so there's always lights. So you don't see the stars. You basically just never really notice stars. My kids only first noticed stars. You get used to it, but I remember coming back to South Africa and my kids looking up at night and noticing stars. Are there more stars over the Karoo sky than over Los Angeles? No, not really, right? Stars aren't brighter over the Karoo than what they are over Los Angeles. It is a matter of our own limited perspective. And the same thing is true with the seraphim. They look at the same creation that we do, but they have an entirely different vantage point to us. They have a different perspective. It's easy for them to look at creation and to recognize that the whole earth is full of God's glory. One day we'll get to share their perspective. When that day comes, we too will be able to say with them that the whole world is full of the glory of God. Verse 4 shows the effect of this angelic announcement that they make. It says in verse 4 that the foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of him who called out, and the temple was filling with smoke. The worship of these seraphim is so overwhelming that the doorway of the temple begins to shake, begins to tremble. Why the doorway? Why does he say the foundation of the threshold of the temple, the door? I think, probably, because that's about as far as Isaiah was able to make it into the temple before he was overcome, right? Isaiah was probably lying face down by the entry into the temple for all of this. But also, the doorway of the temple is on the opposite end to the Holy of Holies. So the throne, the Holy of Holies, where God would be, is on the opposite end of the temple. That's where the angels would make the announcement. So the point is, if the doorway is shaking, then the whole temple is shaking because it's as far away as you can get. Right? So for Isaiah, it must have felt as if all creation was trembling under the force of God's holiness. God is a sovereign king. He is exalted over all of creation. And if we're going to be ready for the day when we will stand before him, then we need to live in light of his holiness. But not only must we remember that our king is sovereign, we must also come to realize that our own corruption is staggering. That brings us to our second point. Look at verse 5. Isaiah says, "Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined." Again, in the Hebrew, something like, "I have been destroyed because I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts." I'm sure that for Isaiah, everything up to this point must have felt like a single heartbeat, one instant. There was a split second of rapturous bliss at the sight of this heavenly scene before him, and then the horror of realization surely hit him. Wait a second. Where is the veil that is supposed to separate the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple? Where is the veil that is supposed to protect me from the consuming presence of Yahweh? Because if Isaiah can see God, that means God can see him. Now, the Hebrew word order in the last sentence of verse 5 is deliberately reversed for the sake of emphasis. In the Hebrew, it reads something like, "Because the King, Yahweh of hosts, my eyes have seen." Right? All the emphasis gets drawn to the person of God. It shouldn't be a surprise to you when Isaiah exclaims, "Woe is me, like I said, for I am ruined. I've been destroyed." In his mind, his destruction is inescapable. So certain that he speaks of it as if it's already happened. From Isaiah's perspective, there seems to be absolutely no pathway forward, no avenue of escape, no way that he might endure. Having seen something of God's holiness, he is overwhelmed by his own sinfulness, and he knows that one like himself cannot continue to survive in the presence of one like God. That declaration of his destruction is followed by the acknowledgement of his own guilt. This is the reason for his destruction, because I'm a man of unclean lips. Again, there's a question to be asked. Why draw attention to the sin of speech specifically? It seems to me there's at least three reasons why Isaiah would do this. First, he is standing, or like I said, most likely lying flat on his face in the presence of God and these angels, and they have just been praising God's holiness. He has just heard their worship, and Isaiah is only too aware of the fact that he cannot join them. He cannot add his voice to their voices to praise God because he's a man of unclean lips. He doesn't want to taint God with his sinful lips. Secondly, as we well know, the lips serve as a thermometer for the heart. If you want to know what's going on in someone's heart, what do? You listen to what comes out of their mouths. It's what Jesus says in Matthew 12:34, that the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. So to draw attention to the uncleanness of his lips is to draw attention to the uncleanness of him as a whole. But then the third reason, I think probably the most immediately relevant to Isaiah's life, is the fact that Isaiah is about to be commissioned as a prophet. Right? What do prophets do? They speak for God. Speaking is what a prophet does. If his lips are unclean, it means he is unfit for the ministry. And notice how Isaiah doesn't stop with his own sin. He doesn't stop with his lips. He goes on to say, "I live among a people of unclean lips." And that declaration is vital because it ties Isaiah to the nation of Israel as a whole. They share a common problem. They're all sinners in the presence of a holy God. More importantly, however, is the fact that if they're tied together in their problem, if there is any hope, any avenue of escape that might be presented to Isaiah, just maybe that same hope could be applied to the rest of Israel as well. And before you think something like grace and hope in the Old Testament, let me ask you a question. Do you know who it was that Isaiah saw sitting on that throne? The Bible tells us that it was Christ. It was the Son of God. John 12:31 explains that that king whom Isaiah saw on the throne was none other than Jesus himself. It's interesting that John, the Apostle John, the beloved disciple, had a similar experience with the holiness of Christ, right? He had his own encounter. He speaks about his meeting with the exalted Jesus in Revelation 1:17, and he says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man." And just as the holiness of God spans across the testaments, what is true for Isaiah is true for John, so also the grace of God's forgiveness spans across the testaments. If we are saved, then it is certainly true, as Hebrews 4 says, that the lofty, exalted throne of God becomes for us a throne of grace. But it is just as true, as Hebrews 10 says, that the Lord will judge his people, and that it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That warning, that God will judge his people, and that it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God, that warning is given to new covenant believers. Like Isaiah, we too cannot afford to forget the lesson of Uzziah's life and death. Make no mistake about it. God is holy, 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 and he is deadly serious about your sin. We need to take care that God's grace never becomes something that we trample underfoot. Jesus didn't just come to save us from the penalty of sin, right? He came to set us free from the power that sin has over our lives and progressively to deliver us even from its presence in our lives. Salvation in Christ isn't just about fire insurance, right? As Jesus saves us, as he draws us to himself, he transforms us so that we grow increasingly into the image of Christ himself. Like I said earlier, we can become more holy. And if you are saved, you will become more holy. If you don't, then you must take a good look in the mirror. We've seen that our King is sovereign and that our own corruption is staggering. And if it wasn't for the third point, then we would be in exactly the same place as where Isaiah is in verse 5, cast into utter hopelessness, right? But in verses 6 and 7, we come to our third point and we see that our cleansing is sufficient. And the thought of pleading never even seems to occur to Isaiah. He doesn't try to bargain with God. He doesn't say, "God, if you would only spare me, then I would become a prophet like no other. I would preach of your goodness across the land of Judah until revival sweeps across this nation like never before." There's no bargaining. There's no pleading. There's nothing. There is just Isaiah's resignation of his own utter hopelessness. His only declaration, "I am ruined." It's important because what happens next is entirely of God's initiative. This is not about Isaiah. This is God who does it. Verse 6 says that those fearsome attendants of God, those seraphim, it says of them, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs." Like I said, the seraphim are burning ones. But even one such as him, as those seraphim, doesn't just simply take one of these coals from the altar with their hands. No, no, no. They use tongs to pick up the coal. And then they bring that coal to Isaiah. This combination of the fact that fire often depicts God's judgment in the Old Testament, right? The combination of fire and the care that the seraphim takes as he handles that coal coming towards Isaiah seems to confirm his worst fears. And verse 7 says, "He touched my mouth with it." As one might expect, the angel takes this burning coal and he touches it to Isaiah's lips, the focal point of his own sinfulness, his unworthiness. And again, don't miss the graphic nature of this moment. Try and picture it, right? You've all heard the sound when you take a piece of raw meat and you put it on a red-hot grid, right? That's been on the fire. Imagine this scene. And yet what happens next is not at all what Isaiah expects. Instead of Isaiah being destroyed by the judgment of God, the seraphim announces to him, "Behold, this has touched your lips and your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is forgiven." I can't be certain about this, but it's very likely that this altar from which the coal is taken is likely the same altar on which the priests would offer their sin offerings. It's very possible that this coal is the remains of some sin offering that had been brought to that altar. But if we get caught up in how it's possible for a coal to take away sins, then we miss the point. The forgiving power doesn't reside in the coal, just like it doesn't reside in the offerings, but in the one to whom they point. The entire sacrificial system was designed to point forward to the ultimate sacrifice, to the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. It is the shedding of Jesus' blood that pays the price for Israel's sin. It is only the blood of Christ that can pay for the sins of Israel and for the sins of Judah and for the sins of Isaiah and for your sins and for mine. It is the marvelous truth of the gospel that God's glory is no less displayed through his mercy and grace than it is displayed through his righteousness and justice. It is vital to understand, however, that God's cleansing forgiveness isn't just granted to everyone who assume that they will receive it. If you imagine that you automatically deserve God's forgiveness, then you do not understand. If you want to share in Isaiah's forgiveness, then you must also share in his overwhelming realization of his own guilt before the throne of a holy God. Again, remind yourself of the New Testament scene in Luke 18, where Jesus tells a parable about the tax collector and the Pharisee who go into the synagogue, right? You want forgiveness? You must understand what Isaiah understood. You must understand what that tax collector understood, who, because of his own misery, beat his chest and would not even raise his eyes as he cried out, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." Forgiveness comes to those who understand both God's holiness and their own sin and who then cry out for forgiveness. Jesus says it was the tax collector, not the Pharisee, who left there justified. If we're going to be prepared for our own moment before God's throne, then we must remember that our King is sovereign. Even though our own corruption is staggering, our cleansing is nevertheless sufficient. And then fourthly and finally, we see in verses 8 to 13 that we must come to accept that our calling in this life is suffering. In verse 8, we come to that moment, the calling and the commissioning of Isaiah. Look at verses 8 and the beginning of verse 9. It says, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' Then I said," this is now Isaiah, "I said, 'Here am I, send me.' And God said, 'Go and tell this people.'" Most of the prophetic books will have a moment where it lists the calling of the prophet. I mean, he's commissioned by God. This is the moment in the book of Isaiah where his credentials are given. This is why he is qualified to go. It's because of this moment that Isaiah dares to declare to the people of Israel, "Thus says Yahweh." It's interesting that for the first time in the chapter, God now speaks. Just a moment before, Isaiah had been so overwhelmed with his own sinfulness that he was sure he would be destroyed by God's holy judgment. But now, as he's been cleansed, the joy of God's forgiveness gives him boldness, and he's only too happy to draw attention to himself in that scene. And the phrase there at the beginning, here am I, there's just one word in the Hebrew, and you could translate it, look at me, see me. But Isaiah's excitement is short-lived. You can almost see the smile fade from his face as he receives his commissioning. God says, go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim. Isaiah learns that his prophetic ministry will never be like the miraculous prophetic ministries of Elijah and Elisha. His commission instead would be to proclaim God's judgment upon his people. You can almost feel the weight of this reality settle on Isaiah's shoulders. You can almost hear the pleading tone of his voice as he cries out to God, Lord, how long? Surely a time would come for judgment to give way to mercy as the people repent and return to wholehearted obedience. How long, O Lord? God's answer? Until the people are carried away in exile. See, hundreds of years earlier, standing on the bank of the Jordan River, about to enter into the promised land, Moses, another prophet, another servant of Yahweh, had told the people that a day would come when their obstinate rebellion would cause them to be carried away in captivity into foreign lands. Isaiah's burden was to announce that that time had finally arrived. Verse 13 holds out a small glimmer of hope. The people would not be cut off entirely. A tenth portion would remain, a small remnant, a small portion of the people would heed Isaiah's message. But Isaiah would never experience the joy of seeing the whole nation turn to God in repentance and obedience. Now, I'll admit, as a preacher, this passage probably jumps out at me, and its application probably jumps out at me that in a way that's not necessarily immediately relevant to your own life, you might think. Like Isaiah, my desire is to devote myself to the proclamation of God's word. And like Isaiah, I must face the reality that God's word will often be rejected and despised and scorned by people. My prayer is that like Isaiah, I will remain faithful to my sovereign master who has cleansed me from my corruption and commissioned me for his service. Do you know what Isaiah's faithfulness earned him? A martyr's death. Tradition tells us, I mentioned this a few weeks ago, tradition tells us that Manasseh had him stuffed into a log and sawn in two. Isaiah's example is sobering, but it is also inspiring. And listen, it doesn't just apply to pastors and preachers. It applies to each and every one of us. Every single person who has been cleansed by God from their corruption has also been commissioned by him for his service. Just think about Ephesians chapter 2, right? Ephesians chapter 2 verses 8 and 9 tells us that by grace we have been saved through faith, which is his gift to us. But then Paul goes on to say what? He says in verse 10, for we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus. Why? For good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Every single person who has been cleansed by God has been commissioned by him. If God has saved you, then he did it so that you might serve him. And you need to realize that your good works will not go unnoticed in a world that is hostile to God. It's John 15, verse 20, and Jesus says, remember the words that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. 1 Peter 2, verse 21 says, for you've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. I mean, we've seen this over and over again in the book of 1 Peter, right? How faithful service to our sovereign master will lead to suffering in this world. But we've also seen, repeatedly, how momentary light affliction will produce for us an eternal weight of glory. See, if you would strip the cost of discipleship from the gospel, then you will falter in your service. You will take your hand off the plow and be found unworthy. You will begin to build a tower only to realize that you do not have the necessary resources to complete it. It's why Jesus warns us to count the cost. It's why Jesus warns his disciples and says to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must take up his cross and follow me. If anyone wishes to save his life, he will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. A day is coming when we will stand before the throne of God. And on that day, some of us will hear our sovereign heavenly master declare to us, well done, good and faithful slave, enter into the joy of your master. But others will be told, depart from me, for I never knew you. You must make sure that you are prepared for that inevitable encounter with the Lord of heaven. You must remember the four truths of this passage. God is the sovereign, holy ruler, exalted over all of creation. An accurate view of God will inevitably drive you to an accurate view of yourself, revealing the staggering corruption that dwells within your own heart. Only when you're overwhelmed by your own sinfulness will you come to experience the cleansing forgiveness of God when you ask Him for it. And if you've been cleansed, remember that you've been commissioned by your Savior to follow in His steps. Christianity is not about having an easy life now. Right? Christianity is about having eternal life now, already. But also, as you strive to enter into God's kingdom, remember that you have not been left to struggle on your own. The shepherd's staff rests as easily in the hands of God as does the king's scepter. Isaiah 57 verse 15 says, for thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and holy place and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for just a reminder again this morning from your word about your own holiness, the wonder of your sovereignty and your exalted position over all of creation. Father, I pray for us that we would take stock of that reality, that each and every one of us in this room would take note of the fact that we have not made ourselves. You have made us, and you have made us for yourself, for your glory. And I pray that we would be those who run quickly to the refuge and salvation and certainty that there is to be found in your Son, Father. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the escape from your holy judgment that is to be found in Him. Thank you that you glorify yourself through grace and mercy just as much as you glorify yourself through righteousness and justice. We praise you for the holiness of your character and the vastness of your kindness to us. Thank you for your Son, and we ask that we say these things in His name. Amen.